Genesis chapter number 3, Genesis 3. Let's begin reading verse number 9. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam responded, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." To which God responds, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree? The tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, wow. "The woman." But it's not enough to say the woman. He says, "The woman that you gave me." Right. So it's a significant dodge. "She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So now the Lord turns his attention to the woman. And the woman says, after God asks, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." Please notice the serpent, underlined in your Bible, "deceived me." It's a very important phrase. Really important. We're going to unpack that this morning. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So now the curse begins, and we're only going to get into the part that extends to the serpent. We'll look next week at the woman and the man, but for now let's stop with verse 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then the verse that we're going to concentrate on, verse 15. "I will put an enmity between you and the woman." Notice the text does not say Eve. She's addressed as the woman. "And between your offspring," referring now to Satan's offspring, the serpent's offspring, "and her offspring," referring to Eve's offspring. "And then he shall bruise your head." So the offspring that Eve gives birth to is going to bruise the serpent's head, or the offspring of the serpent's head. "And you," referring now back to the serpent, "you shall bruise his heel." So now we have, in fact, know the gender of the offspring that Mary will give birth to. It will be a man that will give a head injury to the offspring of Satan. Let's pray. God, we need you to come into our assembly and guide us through this, your word. And I want to do my best, Lord God, to bring clarity to this incredible book for your people. Those that are listening online right now, those that are watching, those that will be part of this in the days and weeks to come, those that are traveling right now, we pray for them. Lord, we love you. It is our heart's desire to know you and to serve you. And I pray, God, that we do it well. We would do it well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get started. This is the first announcement. One more time. Go back. Go back. Nope. Go forward. Nope. Now I'm locked up, Dave. This is the first announcement of the gospel. That's what this is. The first announcement of the gospel. Theologians and scholars will call it the proto-evangelium or evangelion, depending on what you want to do with that ending. We get this because of the word gospel. This word gospel in the Greek is, I have the pronunciation guide here for me, euangelion. That's probably butchered. Hopefully Dave won't listen to this because he would criticize that for sure. But it's the word we get evangelist from. You can see the word evangelism right there. Take the U out of the way and stick a V in there and you're almost there. Evangelize. Bring the gospel to somebody. Share the gospel. The word proto is original or first. So this is the first announcement of good news. This is good news. Why is this good news? Because the serpent's head's going to be crushed. I mean, this guy needs his head crushed. He is the responsible agent for deceiving Eve, who in fact led her husband to eat the fruit, which ended up casting us out of this garden. We hate this guy. We realize we're naked and we're separated from the presence of God and our conscience is killing us because of this deceiving entity. And now a promise from God that Eve can give birth to someone who will crush the head of the serpent. So we go through this introductory dialogue. Where are you? I heard your sound. I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you? We go back and forth. And then we get to verse number 14. And we start off initially with a curse that is clearly to the snake, to the serpent. And evidently, the implication is that before this entity, this animal did not crawl on its belly, but now it will become something that will now crawl on its belly forever. This is what it will do all the days of your life. So are we talking about snakes here? Or are we talking about Satan? What are we talking about? Well, verse 15 makes it clear. This is much bigger than a physical animal. This is a larger thing. This becomes a prophecy. This becomes a promise. This is a foreshadowing of the future. The word enmity. The enmity is not a word we use very often. We do use the word hostility and animosity. We understand those. This is a positive, active, and typically mutual hatred and ill will. And there's no doubt that there was a mutual ill will between Satan and Eve at this time. Remember, they're now getting cursed. They are aware of their nakedness and are being held accountable for their sin right now. And they have been told that they are going to die. They don't know that they will live for another 900 years. What's going to happen right now? And they get this promise that we want to unpack. So the woman, what an interesting language, the woman. In between your offspring and her offspring. So what I want to argue with you for in just a moment, or argue for, is that the woman is Eve, that clearly the woman is Eve, but not just Eve. No, the woman is Israel, the nation of Israel. No, the woman is Mary, who will give birth to the Messiah. No, the woman is the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. That what this is suggesting to us is that there is now, by God's sovereign decree, a hostility between Satan and Eve, and then between Satan and all the people of God, all the people of God. The people of God is Israel in the Old Testament. And all you have to do is read a few pages of the Old Testament, and you see that there is an agent going after Israel throughout the entire Old Testament, always going after Israel. And then we open up the New Testament and we find out that Mary gives birth to a son, and immediately there's a king by the name of Herod that's trying to murder her son. And then we move to the New Testament and we find out that we've got another enmity between Satan and the church of Jesus Christ, the persecution, the pain, the sorrow, the agony. So now turn to Revelation 12, please. Now, we went here several times because of the incredible connection, the connection between the deception of Genesis 3 and this unique chapter in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12. Let me show this to you. There's a couple very interesting things here. First of all, we have previously went to Revelation 12 because this is the verse that tells us that the devil is that ancient serpent. But what I find amazing is that the word the woman is referenced, look at this, in verse 4, 6, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in one chapter. In this single chapter, the phrase the woman is found more than any other chapter in the entire Bible. The woman. The woman. Now, isn't that interesting? Because in this chapter, chapter 12, Revelation 12, I discover that the ancient serpent of Genesis 3 is in fact the devil, the Satan, the deceiver. And in Genesis 3, that's exactly what he does. He deceives. He deceives. And then what am I going to do with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 references to the woman? Let me show them to you one at a time here. Verse number 4, we find out that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. He wants to devour the child. Now, what child are we talking about? Are we talking about Cain and Abel? Cain who will murder Abel? Or are we talking about Jesus and the Messiah? I would say both. Why would you say both? Well, remember, Eve gets a promise from God that she's going to have an offspring. And she knows it's going to be a boy because of the word his there. And then that son is going to do what? According to Eve's perspective, crush the head of the serpent. Now, we go, oh, yeah, 2,000 years later, 5,000 years. No, that's not how Eve would have been thinking. Eve would not have been thinking, son of a son of a son of a son of a son. How would Eve have been thinking? My son. So she's looking at Cain, and Cain hasn't done it. And she's looking at Abel, and now she's wondering, maybe Abel's going to do it. And she thinks that until when? Until Cain murders Abel. So now all hope is lost that either Cain's going to do it or Abel's going to do it, because Cain goes the way of the devil and leaves the presence of God, and Abel's dead. So now she's wondering, who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Because you told me, God, that I was going to give birth to an offspring who, in fact, crushed the head of the serpent. And now my firstborn son is gone, and my secondborn son is dead. Church, if you don't put yourself into Eve, if you don't put yourself into the situation, if you don't read yourself into the situation, it won't come alive to you the way it should. You have to make yourself this morning Eve, who got a promise from God that you were going to give birth to a son who would crush the head of the serpent. And so this woman, this description of the woman is perfect because it takes us through the entire story of the Bible. Going after first the sons of Eve, and then going after descendants of the sons of Eve. Again and again and again. Think about the number of times in your Old Testament knowledge narrative in which God rescues a son of Eve. Along that lineage, I'll show it to you in a minute, but along that lineage, all the different situations in which it looks like the lineage is about to stop and God declares a rescue. So in verse number 6, we find out that the woman fled into the wilderness where she's been prepared by God for her safety. And I would argue with you that a beautiful picture of that is Joseph and Mary taking the boy to Egypt, where they will be saved from Herod, as an example of going to the wilderness and being protected. But I would also argue with you for just a moment that God prepositioning Joseph down in Egypt so that the Israelites don't die of a famine is just another example of the same kind of thing right there, in which Joseph gets down there and prepares the way, and then Jacob brings the sons down there and they live down there. I would argue with you for a moment that Moses fleeing to the wilderness to save his life for 40 years is another example of this. In other words, I don't believe that it's just one single thing that is a foreshadowing of multiple instances. Let me show you another one. Verse 13, and the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The woman who'd been given birth to the male child. This could be Eve, or this could be any of the ones along the lineage route. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Now look, church, we don't believe that the woman was given wings. This is poetic language. This is language to help us understand how God rescues the woman over and over again. In fact, let me go back. The green, I've highlighted green, is to show you what the dragon, Satan's doing. And then the blue, the light blue, the aqua color there, is to show you what God's doing on behalf of the woman and protecting from these assaults. And then once again, the woman was given wings so that they could fly away. But wait a minute. The serpent continues. He pours out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman. So now God is using the earth to help the woman. And then we are amazed at verse 17. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman. Furious with the woman, but look how the woman's described, church. You need to see this. Look how the woman's described. It's us. Who are the ones that hold the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus today? We do. That's us. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So what I'm suggesting to you for just a moment is that Genesis 3:15, this tiny little verse, is actually a prophecy of the entire hostility between God's people and Satan. But let's move on quickly. Verse 4 was he might devour. Verse 13 is he pursued. Verse 15 is he poured water out of his mouth to sweep her away. Verse 17 is he became furious. Hey, would you all describe that as enmity? Hostility? I would. So now what about this whole offspring piece? Your offspring and her offspring. How many of you were like me that when you get to the genealogies of the Bible, you're just like, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, your morning devotions and you get there and you're supposed to read this chapter and you look down at it, begat, 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 begat. You're like, what is this here for? I can't even pronounce these names. And what do? You do like me, you just skim through it real quick and you move through it and you're like, okay, check the block, I did that. Hope tomorrow's better. Hey, folks. These genealogies are everywhere throughout the Bible, and they're really important because of this verse. This one verse, 3:15, her offspring. We need to know who is the one that will crush the head of the serpent. We need to know. Can we trace him all the way back to her? So who's her offspring? Chapter 4, verse 25. Eve now is pregnant, and she's going to give birth to a child. Listen to the language. Adam knew his wife, and again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, look what she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. Now, most of you, when you make announcements, you don't say, I have another offspring. Just language we don't use. It's not common. Or seed. Why did she use it? Why was it so particular for her to use it? Because of the promise. Because of the promise. At this point, she's given off all hope. Cain's gone. Cain's out. He departed from the presence of the Lord. And Abel's dead. Who's going to crush the head of the serpent? See, you're not getting it like she would have got it because you know it's Jesus and you've got all this background information. Would she have had that background information? No. Would she have needed to know that we're going to a cross and we got 6,000 more years of human history? No. From her perspective, we were in the Garden of Eden. We're cast out. And where do we want to get back to from her perspective? Heaven? She wants to die and go to heaven? No. Where does she want to go back to? The garden, because it was in the garden that I walked with God. It was in the garden that we had face-to-face fellowship. It was in the garden that life was good. And we want to get back to the garden. So she gives birth to Seth, who gives birth, whose wife gives birth to Enosh. And then what an interesting phrase. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This phrase, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord is important, for I need to understand that Seth is going to be the godly son. Seth is going to be the son different from Cain. In fact, at this point, really what we have is those born of Cain and those born of Seth. And they are utterly different. They are utterly different. The scripture goes out of its way to say that. In 1 John 3:12, we read, we should not be like Cain. You don't want to be like Cain. You don't want to be like Cain in any way because he was of the evil one. This is clearly showing us, although Cain was born by Eve, he has become an offspring of the evil one. Whereas Seth is different. Seth is a whole new line. Seth is the line for whom Christ will come. And the scripture goes out of its way to make that clear to us. Adam has a son by the name of Seth, and then we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 generations, and then Noah, and then Noah gives birth to 3 sons, or his wife will do that, but Noah has 3 sons, Shem, and then we have arrows. Each of the arrows represent a generation, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, who will give a son, Terah, and then we get to who? Abraham. Now, this is very important. We need to understand that Abraham is a son of Shem, who's a son of Noah, who is a son of Enosh, who is a son of Seth. That's right. But it doesn't stop there. Abraham, eventually, Ishmael initially, that's a mess. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. They have twin boys. The firstborn son, Esau, is ignored. Really interesting there. I mean, right off the bat, we're told, going after the second one, it's Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and then the fourth is chosen. Very strange, but the fourth is chosen, Judah. And then we have, once again, in our genealogies, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then we have this man by the name of Boaz, who meets a Moabite for a wife. A Moabite, we're not expecting that at all. A Gentile bride. And then Jesse, and then now we're at David. Now this is very important because both Matthew and Luke will go out of their way to trace the genealogies to get back to David, who will get us back to Abraham, who will get us back to Shem, who will get us to Noah, who will get us to Enosh, who will get us to Seth. We have to get back to Seth. We have to get back to Seth because Seth is the son of Eve. Son of Eve. And what we need to know is this promise fulfilled? Can we trace this lineage back? So why do we care about all this? Well, we care about it because of this amazing promise right here. This little phrase right here, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise. This is a promise from God. How did Eve get saved, Pastor? She hadn't heard about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No. Well, she did a whole bunch of good works. No. She didn't do a whole bunch of good works. You know what she had? Faith in a promise from God. That's what she had. She had faith in a promise. How do we know that? Because she says, God's given me an offspring. That very statement was a confession of her faith in the promise that God had made. I'm looking for that son. And that was enough faith to save her. So now I spent a little bit of time trying to figure out why the translators are using this word bruise. because I haven't used it yet. The King James uses the word bruise. The New King James uses it. The NASB uses it, and the ESV uses it. But there are other translations. Let me show them to you. Here's one I found in a commentary, and I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The Net Bible says, that's the New English translation, I'll put a hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel. Now, why are you making a big deal of this? Well, the reason I'm making a big deal of this, we use the word bruise casually. It's not a big deal if you get a bruise. You're not like bothered because you got a bruise. You just know it's going to heal. You got a bruise in your leg or whatever. You took a baseball in a game and it hit you and you got a big old bruise. You don't feel disabled. You don't feel like you're not going to make it. So why are they using this word bruise? I looked at the 1828 dictionary, so that takes me a little bit closer to 1611, that King James translation. And I find that the definition is to crush. To crush by beating or pounding with an instrument not edged or pointed. I look at the 1996 Webster Dictionary, and the third letter down, the third number down, says to break down as leaves or berries by pounding, that is, crush. So here, church, I'm going to use the word crush from now on. In fact, I'll probably never use bruise after that because I think crush is a much better understanding. Again, now, think about what we're saying here. We're getting a heel being crushed and a head being crushed. Now, if you have a choice today, John, heel or head, which would you choose? I'd take the heel. That's right, okay? Heel crushed is not near as significant as having your head kicked in, okay? All right, let's work through this. So God, talking to the serpent, that is Satan, says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of Eve, shall crush your, that is the offspring of the serpent's head, versus, and you, that is the offspring that of Satan, will crush his heel. So we're dealing with Satan's head versus Christ's heel. Everybody got it? That's what we're dealing with. So again, why is this called the first announcement of the gospel? Because the good news is that the entity that is responsible for deceiving humanity into disobedience, which resulted in being separated from God, their creator, is going to be defeated. It's going to have its head kicked in. It's going to be crushed. This is good news. This is really good news. So I want you to see God's absolute sovereignty in this. Let me turn back to Genesis 3:15. I want you to see God's absolute sovereignty in this. And we need to see his sovereignty when he exercises it. The serpent is told by God, this is what you are going to do. You will bruise his heel. Please understand, this is not God looking in the future. How's it all going to pan out? No, no. This is God making a declarative statement. Your offspring is going to crush his head, and your offspring is going to crush his heel. God's determined this. This is exactly what God has ordained to happen. Satan is not a free agent doing willy-nilly whatever he wants. He does as much as God permits him on any given day and does exactly what God declares for him to do when it's declared. That's what the statement says. It's very clear. So the New Testament is very specific about Satan's involvement. It says, Satan entered Judas. You needed to be any more specific? Satan entered Judas. Was Satan involved in the death of Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. A man who was a disciple of Jesus Christ is so deceived that he betrays the Messiah. Now you need to grasp this. This is a big deal. You walked with Jesus for 3+ years. 3+ years. Judas heard every lesson that Jesus gave, just like the other disciples. Judas was there when he did all the miracles. How does he move from being a follower of Jesus Christ, even if he wasn't a legitimate follower, from the outside, he looks like a follower of Jesus Christ, to being a betrayer? The answer is the deceiver. The Satan, the adversary. So Jesus' heel is crushed because what Christ endures on the cross is described as crushed. Let me show it to you. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Crushed. He's crushed. He's crushed for our iniquities. Our sin. Crushed. But wait a minute. Yet it is only a heel injury because it doesn't defeat him. It doesn't defeat him. Up from the grave he arose. He utterly completed the atonement. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. It's done. It's completed. So did the heel injury keep him from finishing the work? No, it did not. Was it a substantial injury? Yeah, it was substantial. He died for the sins of humanity. Naked, ridiculed, persecuted, beaten. Yeah. It was an incredible heel injury for us. Now I want to deal with this. In what way was Satan's head crushed through the cross? I want to answer this in great specificity. It's going to take a few minutes. It's going to get a little technical. You're going to have to pay attention more, like just be a little bit more intentional in your thinking. Because again, if we say that Genesis 3:15 is this amazing promise, and we say that it's the first example of the gospel, and we say that it's the truth that Adam and Eve believed in faith to save them, and this is a big deal, and if we can go through and we can talk about it with great specificity about the heel injury and how it's the death and the burial of Jesus Christ and the resurrection is why it's not a head injury and why it's a heel injury, how all that was ordained by God, then we need to be able to talk with the same specificity about the what? This. In what way was his head crushed? Now, if there was no more Satan, then it would be obvious to us. Well, he was done. But the scripture is clear about there is something more. Look, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what Peter said about Satan. Now, again, church, we're trying to figure this out because let me work through this with you. Let's make the pulpit right here, this metal pulpit, let's make it the cross. This is the cross. And on the cross, Jesus suffered a heel injury. So we say to ourselves, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 occurred on the cross. Amen. Right? Amen. Isn't that what we believe? So at the same time, we must conclude that the head injury occurred simultaneously. I certainly wouldn't be okay with projecting it 5,000 years forward. So then what exactly happened? What was the head injury if he's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? And again, what I'm arguing for this morning and trying to get you to see is that we as Christians have a responsibility to be able to describe for an unbeliever or a Sunday school class or others, this is Satan before the cross and this is Satan after the cross, because the cross, I'm now looking at the pulpit, is the decisive moment in which the heel injury occurred. So I'm assuming that the head injury occurred also at the same time. And I want to know, what is the head injury? Are y'all following with me as far as what we're trying to figure out today? Okay. This is what 1 John 3:8 says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. From the beginning. Isn't that an interesting language? Sinning from the beginning. What word did we see in this description in Genesis 3? What was that word? Deceive. Remember? Satan, what did he do? Deceived me. And isn't it interesting that he goes from the beginning? From the beginning. And then we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. So if someone said to you, what's the primary work of the devil? If someone said, what's the primary work of Jesus? You would say, save souls. That's what you say. His primary work is to save souls. If someone said to you, what's the primary work of Satan? You would say, deceive people. To deceive people. And yet the text says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. All right, let's keep working. So in my opinion, the primary work of the devil is to deceive, and the Old Testament is a period of time primarily characterized by nations wholly given to idolatry. All right, I'm going to my cross again for those listening on the audio, which is the pulpit, and I'm looking this direction, which is to the Old Testament, and I'm saying to you that if there's an overarching description of the Old Testament, it's nations and people deceived. Because everyone that worships an idol is what? Say it one more time, church. Everyone who worships an idol is what? Deceived. And even Israel is deceived over and over again. Think with me about the idea that Moses is on Mount Sinai meeting with God, getting 10 commandments, instructions about the tabernacle, and Israel's down there patiently waiting, doing the right thing. No! They're like, and you ask Aaron about it, you want to get some accountability. Hey, Aaron, let's talk about how this happened. Read the text this afternoon. I don't know. Read it. It just popped up. He doesn't even give a legitimate explanation. How deceived were Israel? They're ready to go back to Egypt. They've just had a God manifest his sovereign power like we've never seen before. You walked through the Red Sea and you saw a wall of water and a wall of water. And you get on the other side and you're ready to worship a golden calf. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. You're deceived. You're deceived. That's the only way it can happen. You send out 12 spies, and 10 of the spies are just wimps. Wimps. We can't do it. We can't. There's no way. Man, there's giants in those lands. Man, there's no, our God can't do it. We can't do it. How? They just lived through the manifestation of their God's power in unprecedented ways. Look at the 10 plagues. Look at the Red Sea. How in the world would they not have enough faith? The answer is they were deceived. And we can just go on and on with other examples. Other examples. So what is different before and after the cross? That's what we're pushing for. That's what we want to try to answer. That's what I want you to be able to go away with. If you can explain this afternoon, then I've succeeded. Okay, clearly the light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. I want to know in what way, John, what happened with Satan before and after. That's what I'm trying to explain. So let's get started. Matthew 16, Matthew 28, and Revelation 20. I want to connect these in kind of a triad. 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. I'm going to do this. I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to tell you right now, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Now, that's a good clue for us. The gates of hell, that's where Satan hangs out. That's his home. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then we run to Matthew 28, and we get our mission from our Lord. The church gets his mission, and the mission is to make disciples. Disciples of all nations. So all these nations over here that were wholly given to idolatry, and all that God did, it didn't make a difference. And yeah, there were individuals saved, but whole nations did not repent, and it was just a mess. Now, you church, carry the gospel to those whole nations. You go in there, go find a nation wholly given to idolatry and bring them the good news. Bring them the good news. Share the Christ with them and have them be converted. So I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to build it through the preaching of the gospel. That is the conversion of souls to become disciples. And I want you to do that everywhere. I want you to go to all nations and do that. And don't forget about that phrase, all nations. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 29. Little phrase, just little phrase. I think it's an incredible clue. Just a tiny little phrase. Here it goes. It's on the screen for you. Matthew 12, 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? I need you to see this. This is so important. You're going to have to connect the dots with me. Okay, I want you to plunder the goods of the strong man. I want you to go in there. I want you to go into those nations wholly given to idolatry, and I want you to plunder them. Now, what do we mean by plunder? I want you to capture hearts for Jesus Christ. I want men and women who previously were under the bondage of Satan, I want you to bring them the good news of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want them to leave that bondage and come be followers of Christ. Okay, how can we do this? You want us to go into those foreign nations, and you want us to bring the gospel to them. And Jesus says, before you can do that, before you can rob someone's house, you got to take out the strong man. Who's the strong man? It's Satan. It's Satan. It's clearly Satan. So here's the mission of the church, to plunder the goods of the strong man through the conversion of disciples. So here's my question to you, church. If you have a mission to make disciples of all nations, when would you like Satan's ability to deceive the nations to be bound? Before or after you complete your mission? Say it louder, please.
Before.
All right, before. I would agree with you, sister. I think you're right. I'm going to use a couple music stands to illustrate this, and it's going to take me a second, but you're going to have to pay attention. Let's take this music stand right here, church, and let's make it the cross, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, until I worked through the book of Revelation, I always believed that this whole period is called the church age. This is the church age, and this is when we're preaching the gospel and making disciples. And then this is the time that Jesus comes back. Right here is when Jesus comes back to rapture the church, and then we start a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom. And I always thought, for many, many years, I thought, and now is the time when Satan is bound. Right here. This is when Satan is bound. But wait a minute. I want you to think about this. Jesus said in Matthew 12:29, if you want to plunder the house of the strong man, the first step is to bind him. Now, you said to me, don't wait until we get all the way here when our mission is complete to bind him. Don't wait then. Hey, we need him bound now. We need him bound now. Don't wait. We're trying to convert souls. We're trying to preach the gospel. Their eyes are blinded. We need them opened. Take away his power to deceive the nations. Don't miss this. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his key, the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now remember, church, up until I started teaching through the book of Revelation, I always taught in all my Sunday school classes and everywhere that this happened here during the future millennial kingdom. But I think I was completely wrong. I think that what happened at the cross is that the heel injury was the death and the burial resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Satan's ability to deceive the nations, that which he had before, has now been hindered. Now he can no longer deceive the nations because he has been bound. Look at verse number 3 with me. And he threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Now listen to me, please. Why are we concerned about not deceiving the nations when Jesus is on the earth ruling as king? When do we need him not to have the power to deceive the nations? During this age right here, when we are preaching the what? The gospel. The gospel. All right, I know you're doubting. I can see it in your eyes. You're like, I'm not sure you're right about that, Pastor. Okay. I'm okay with that. I'm used to that. All right. What is the single greatest difference between now and the period that Jesus describes as the Great Tribulation? Let me show it to you. What is the single greatest difference between now and the period that Jesus describes as the Great Tribulation? Now, we find this in the Olivet Discourse. We find it in Matthew 24 and 25. We find it in Mark 13 as well, the Olivet Discourse. Let me remind you how the Olivet Discourse begins. The disciples get Jesus aside privately on the Mount of Olives, thus the Olivet Discourse, and they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? At the end of the age. At the end of the age. All right, let me back it up. Jesus says in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world. So there's where we get the GT, the great tribulation. No, and never will be. We're in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if they're possible, even the elect. And I thought, what is this lead astray? Let me show it to you. It's the word deceive. It's the word deceive. The word deceive. So listen to what I'm teaching you. The single greatest characteristic of the Great Tribulation is unprecedented levels of deception. Of deception. Now look at this. Is it an accident that in the Olivet Discourse, the word deceive is found in verse 4, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 24? I don't think so. I don't think so. Four times. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And then he says, the level of deception will be so great that if it were possible, and it's not, but if it were possible, and it's not, even the elect would be deceived. Even the elect. Even the elect. So here's what I'm suggesting. Once again, the pulpit or that music stand represents the cross in which Satan's ability to deceive the nations is bound. And it remains bound for a period of 1,000 years, a very long time, until we are almost at the edge of the Great Tribulation, at which time, according to the verse, he is released. And at that point, he goes out with an unprecedented level of what? Deception. It's so much deception that it's possible that even the elect could be deceived. It's unprecedented level. It's incredible levels of deception. Why? Because for the last 2,000, 3,000 years, how much deceiving has he been doing to the nations? None. Why? Because he's been bound. But now, to enter into a period of great tribulation, God, once again, releases him to accomplish his purpose, which is to create the conditions of the great tribulation. How does he create those conditions? Because Satan is the great deceiver. Is it an accident that his partner is a false prophet? I don't think so. I don't think so. All right. Can you make your point in Revelation? I sure can. Same Greek word is found 7 times in the book of Revelation. Now get a hold of this, please. In the Olivet Discourse, which is a description of the end times, it's found 4 times. In the book of Revelation, which is a description of the end times, it's found 7 times. It's found 7 times. Let me show it to you. And it's always in association with the devil. The same Greek word. He's the deceiver. Same word. Chapter 13, verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. Chapter 18, verse 23, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. I don't think it's an accident that we're using this word, all nations. You, church, go into all nations and make disciples. What will you do? God, I will bind his ability. I will bind his ability to make, to deceive the nations. And he will not have that ability again until the 1,000 years are ended, which is a very long period of time. And then he will be released for a short time where he will be permitted once again to deceive the nations. And for those of you, by the way, that are struggling with this, I would commend to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we talk about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness and the fact that he can't be released until God permits him to be released. Yeah. All right. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which it deceived. Verse 3, chapter 20. So he's bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. 28, he will come out to do what? To deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So please understand what I'm doing. Please understand what I'm doing. I'm suggesting that we don't take this whole deception piece and cast it into this millennial kingdom right here on this earth. I'm suggesting that what chapter 20 is referring to is that the head injury that Satan received is no longer, he's been bound in his ability to deceive the nations. So let's think about this and we'll be done. All right, I'm watching the clock. I know what time it is. I'm all the way over here because I'm in the Garden of Eden. I'm over here in the Garden of Eden, and Satan deceives Adam and Eve. He deceives Adam and Eve. And he keeps on deceiving all through the Old Testament, deceiving all the way up until when? The cross. He deceives Judas Iscariot. He deceives Pilate. What do you mean he deceives Pilate? Pilate's wife comes up to him and says, "Don't do this. I had a drink. Don't do this." Pilate calls him an innocent man. David believes that Pilate got saved afterwards. But he's the instrument that God uses to put him to death. How incredible was the deception that Israel didn't find their Messiah? How many good works did they see their Messiah do? And yet they didn't see it. You know why? I'm going to suggest to you why. Because they were deceived. They were deceived. Blinded. I'm okay with blinded. They were deceived. And then the cross occurs. Jesus suffers his incredible heel injury. It saves humanity. And Satan is now bound, not bound like he can't do anything, but what he can't do is deceive the nations so that the church can advance the gospel to where? To the nations. Satan's bound in his ability to do that. The church executes its mission. The church executes its mission. The church executes its mission. All right, hold on. Here's what I want you to do, those of you that are still doubting. I want you to put Matthew, Mark, Luke up like this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I want you to analyze the demonic activity in the Gospels and compare it to the demonic activity in Acts. It's almost non-existent in Acts. Show me where Paul's casting out demons. Show it to me. Show me where Paul's casting out demons. Send me an email. Because if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demons are everywhere. Jesus is casting out demons and doing all kinds of demonic work. Then you get to the book of Acts, and it's like it just takes a nosedive. Huh, isn't that just like, where'd it go? Look, before you plunder the strong man, bind him. Bind him. So he's bound, not like he can't hinder, not like he can't tempt, but he can't deceive the nations like he did before the cross. And he remains bound for a time that God has ordained, described as 1,000 years, a very long period of time. And then by God's sovereign decree, he is released for a short period of time in which he will deceive the nations. And were it possible, even the elect, but it's not possible. And then what is his end? A lake of fire where he will no longer exist. And then we go into an eternal kingdom. New heaven and new earth, sister. No Satan, no deception. So someone says to you, what is exactly, what's your opinion? What's Pastor Sean think about the head injury? Satan's ability to deceive the nations was substantially changed after the cross as compared to the cross and will remain that way for a very long period of time until right up to the edge of the Great Tribulation, in which he'll be released for a short period of time to deceive the nations with the man of sin. I'm talking about 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist. And that will occur as long as God ordains it to be 3 years, 3.5 years. It says that it's cut short, so we can't pinpoint the exact length of it. And at that time, Satan is secured, judged, and thrown in the lake of fire. All right, let's pray. Father God in heaven, help us to be good students of your word. We who believe in this book, we who are serious about understanding the book, serious about being students of it, knowing our faith, knowing what we believe, why we believe it, help us to be those type of Bereans. Give us the ability to give an answer for the hope that lies within us and be able to explain what the scripture says. In Jesus' name, amen.